Now we come to the last of our studies in 1 Timothy this morning, a very moving passage in my judgment, which the Apostle Paul addresses to this young man left alone in this great city of Ephesus with a very challenging responsibility to be the apostolic representative to the churches of this city. A very demanding position, a very dangerous position. If you've ever felt left alone with a great responsibility and hardly anybody to lean on, you know exactly how Timothy felt. And that's why Paul wrote these letters to him, to encourage him. And I think this is why the Spirit of God has preserved them, because they are an encouragement to all of us who have to face difficulty and demand in this kind of world in which we live. Paul addresses Timothy with an unusual title. He calls him here, O Man of God. I think that's a remarkable word. In the Old Testament, that's the title that was reserved for the prophets. Moses was called the Man of God, and several of the prophets were addressed as a Man of God. But in the New Testament, as far as I can recall, only Timothy is called this. And it must have meant a great deal to his heart to have the Apostle Paul call him a man of God. That combines two remarkable concepts together. Man in his weakness and his inability to function, his confusion, his often blindness and failure, and God in his majesty and greatness and power. And I think to be a man of God is the greatest word that title that could ever be given to you. I'm sure that there's a sense that every one of us who has the Spirit of God in us responds to this with a desire to fulfill that title for yourself, to be a man or a woman of God, not a man of the world, not a man of the flesh, but a man of God. My wife and I were driving down from Oregon yesterday, and we were coming down through that beautiful area around Mount Shasta. She was driving as I was working on the last phases of this message, and we swung around a mountain curve, and there was Shasta in all its beauty, with a new coating of fresh fallen snow, glistening in the sun. And at the foot of it, as you remember, those of you who have been up there, is a relatively small cinder cone named Black Butte, which has a remarkable resemblance to Mount Shasta in form. It looks as though somebody made a model of the mountain first and then built the mountain later. And I was thinking of this phrase, O Man of God. And it suddenly struck me that those two mountains were symbolic of that. The little Black Butte symbolizing man in his weakness and failure, smallness, and then the majestic beauty and glory of the great white mountain symbolizing the majesty of our God. Now, the glory of Christianity is that those two are combined together. Man and God, God in man. And this is the title that's bestowed on Timothy as he's left here in Ephesus. Now, what does a man of God do in a world like ours? Well, there are three imperative verbs here that mark what Paul said Timothy ought to do. First, shun all this. There's something he's to shun. Second, aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And third, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Those are three verbs, verb forms there, which literally are words that can all be start with the letter F to help you remember them. First, the word is flee. Flee. these things. There are certain things a Christian is to flee. And then the second word is follow. Follow after. Set yourself to every day pursue after these other qualities. And then the third word is fight. I want to look with you briefly at these because I think they're helpful to us in this day. First, flee these things. You remember in Scripture there are things elsewhere that we're told to flee. We're to flee immorality on all occasions. Peter says, flee youthful lusts, which war against the soul. And there are times in our Christian life when the only defense we have is a good pair of heels. Just get up and go. Get away. Flee these things. Now, what Paul means here, of course, he's just covered in the previous paragraph. He's been talking about the false teachers, and there were three characteristics of false teachers that Timothy is to flee. First, conceit. Being proud of your knowledge. Being aware of what you know and what you can do. And relying upon it as a basis for success. Boasting about your achievements. Conceit of any form were to flee if we're going to be men and women of God. And the second one was combativeness, the love of controversy. There's some people that love to get an argument going, to get a fight started among the people of a church. And this is a mark always of the false teacher. He constantly wants to form a little faction that gathers around an idea that's different from the rest. And that's to be fled from. And the third thing is avarice, greed, the love of money, the hunger for material gain, the desire to drive in a Cadillac or a Rolls Royce or a Porsche, and to live high off the hog, eat high off the hog, as they used to say in Arkansas or Montana. And to want always the comforts of life. We're to flee these things. That's what Paul says to Timothy. They'll only create difficulty in your life. Then the second word is most important is the affirmative. Follow after. And then he lists six things that divide into two groups. The first three relating to God and the second three to man, to people. And the first are very important. Notice what first is on the list. Follow after righteousness, godliness, and faith. That has to do with God. And number one is righteousness. When I read some of the commentators on this, I found that they invariably take this to be righteous behavior, that you're to try to live a righteous life and a lifestyle. And that isn't wholly wrong because it's true. A man or woman of God is to be righteous in behavior, but that's not what it's talking about here. This is righteousness not as a behavior, but as belief. It's the word of the gospel, which is that when you came to know Jesus Christ, he gave you his righteousness. And as you understand that this is the way God sees you and you are no longer guilty, no longer tied to evil, no longer filled with weakness, but made by God righteous. This is what gives a sense of security and stability to life. You see, if you're always trying to focus on your behavior and you're trying to get a sense of worth for yourself because you act right, you'll end up becoming a legalist, feeling that your behavior is what makes you acceptable before God. And that's death. But if you understand that God has already made you acceptable in Jesus Christ when you believed in Him, and therefore God loves you with the same love He had for Jesus Himself, because you're in His sight as righteous as He was. This gives you a sense of security, of warmth, of loving acceptance. And that's the basis of stability and of proper functioning in life. That's why Paul puts it first here to Timothy. Remember, Timothy, to follow after that consciousness that you are already righteous in Jesus Christ. And then the second word is godliness. This is the word we've seen so many times in this letter already, such an important word. And as we've seen, it means balanced wholeness, spirit, soul, and body, kept in good health all the way around. We spend a lot of time keeping our bodies healthy. And these are days when you find great emphasis on that. You can spend hundreds of dollars on equipment to keep yourself healthy, and on diets, and on jogging clothes, and I don't know what all. There's an amazing amount of stuff is offered us all the time, all kinds of pulleys and straps and weights to lift and all this to keep the body healthy. Now, there's nothing wrong with a healthy body. What's wrong is spending all your money on that. What's also needed is a sharp mind that thinks like God thinks about life, that is renewed in its mind so it views life the way God sees it, because that's the way it really is. And emotions that are brought under control so they don't keep you off balance all the time and subjected to moods so nobody knows whether you're going to be in a good mood or a bad mood, but keeps you steady and strong and healthy. And above all, a spirit that's in touch with the living God and isn't just living for the visible things of life, but sees a relationship with God Himself as the most important factor of your life. Now that's godliness, balanced wholeness. And then the third word is fidelity or faithfulness. That is a loyalty to God, an awareness that you have already made a basic commitment of your life to Him. When you decided to be a Christian, you decided to follow God and to obey His word and to walk in His way. And that's your basic commitment for the rest of your life, and you never intend to change. That's what's meant by faithfulness. And when a young man or a young woman or an older man or woman has that kind of a relationship, they become steady, dependable, and exciting kind of people, because there's nothing more exciting than the living God. That's why Paul puts this first. And that will issue then in three words that have to do with the way he treats people. The first of them is love. Love. How many times in Scripture do we have this exhortation that the mark of a true Christian is that he's a loving Christian, a loving person? Oh, no man anything, says Paul in Romans, but to love one another. Here in this very letter, he opens it with the words, "The end of our endeavor is love out of a pure heart and faith unfeigned." I don't think there's anything that shocks me more than to ask myself suddenly in the midst of some conversation, am I acting in love? Is the tone of my voice a loving tone? Or is it sharp or caustic? Or filled with anger or hostility? And many times I have to realize that the love that God has given in me is not coming through at all. That I'm not acting that way. And yet this is the mark above all else in our relationship with people, that we have really been touched by the Spirit of God. Are we becoming loving people? Is our home becoming a loving home where we relate to each other with attitudes of concern for the other person's welfare? That's the mark of a growing church. I don't care how big the numbers get. That doesn't tell a thing. Some of the cults can fill the largest halls we have available, but that doesn't mean the church is growing. It's when the people grow that you've got a church that's alive. The second word for that in that area is steadfastness. That's a word that means endurance, hanging in there, not willing to quit, refusing to give up. I find that's one of the most contagious qualities of life. When things get tough and somebody says, well, I've had it. I'm not going to try anymore. It's amazing how quickly people pick up that note, and somebody else will say, well, me too. It's not worth it. And you start getting people quitting all around you. On the other hand, if one person, just one, will say, well, sure, it's tough, but let's keep going. God's with us. And if we hang in there, we're promised victory. And I'm going to keep going. Somebody else will pick it up. And it spreads like a beautiful contagion through a whole congregation. This unwillingness to quit. And that's the mark of a Christian. See, a man or a woman of God in the midst of a world that's gone wrong. Now Paul says, pursue these. That is, make a mental list of these qualities. There are only six of them. That's not hard to remember, is it? And ask yourself, every day, is this what's happening in my life? There's no more practical guideline in the Scripture than Paul's word in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith or not. That's something every Christian ought to do every day. Is this, take a quick little mental checkup and ask yourself, what's going on with me? How am I behaving? What's happening in my life? Where is it all coming from? Especially if you want to affect the day in which you live. Now the third word for the man or woman of God is fight. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you have been called when you made the good confession before many witnesses. That recognizes the nature, the true nature of the Christian life. It's a battleground. And you'll never be given much of a breather. I find a lot of people have trouble there. They're always hoping that somehow the battle is going to stop. And the enemy will give up and go home. And you can begin to enjoy life without any troubles anymore. Now, that'd be nice. That's what the Republicans are always offering us, isn't it? Or the Democrats. But it never comes, see, because this life is a battleground. And we must never forget it. Don't expect much of a breather. God gives you times of peace and times of enjoyment. Thank Him for them. But remember, we're exposed all our life to a malevolent and ruthless enemy who knows exactly how to get at us, how to discourage us, how to make us angry with each other, how to plant seeds of hostility and unrest in a family or in a community or between two people, husband and wife. And he's always doing it. And the battle lies right there. See, to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, how do you do it? But Paul tells us, take hold of that eternal life with which you began this Christian experience. This is a parallel passage, in my judgment, to that famous word in Ephesians 6, where Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and stand in the evil day. Now, to put on the whole armor of God and to take hold of eternal life are the same thing. That's saying the same thing. And that armor is Jesus Christ. Christ appropriated in your life. His strength, His wisdom, His love, His gentleness, His peace. To see that He's with you and that He's in charge of what's happening to you. And to rest on that fact. That's what He's talking about. That's the way you fight the good fight of faith. That's the way you lay hold on life eternal. That's what happened to Timothy. That's why Paul reminds him, Timothy, you started doing that when you became a Christian. When you stood up and confessed Christ and were baptized, probably. That is when you started laying hold on Jesus Christ. Now keep it up. That's what he's saying. And thus you fight the good fight of faith. And this is what God has called you to. You remember that word in 1 Corinthians 1:9, the key verse of that great letter? Paul says, God is faithful who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who we're called to. It's what Brother Lawrence called practicing the presence of Christ. Do you do that? When you're washing dishes at the sink, do you practice the presence of Christ? When you're at work in your office or talking on the telephone or dealing with your children or shopping in the market or wherever, do you practice the presence of Christ? Reminding yourself that He's there and walking with you and empowering you and teaching you how to react and bringing to your remembrance things that you need to know about relationships and then obeying Him. That's what it's all about. This is the way you fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of that eternal life to which you have been called. That's the secret of the Christian life. So the man or woman of God does three things in life. He flees certain things. He says no. He follows after and daily seeks to pursue these qualities that are listed. And he fights the good fight of faith by taking hold of the provision in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's the man part of the man of God. Now Paul turns to the other side of it. The God before whom we fight, before whom we live. And these last few verses fling back the boundaries of life and open to our amazed eyes for our encouragement the sight of the mighty God before whom we stand. Listen to these words. I charge you to keep the command, verse 13, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. There's nothing that will help you more to nerve you for the fight than the vision of God. And this is what Paul sets before Timothy. Notice the encouraging things here. First, God is the giver of life. You often feel beaten and dejected and buffeted by more things than you can handle, and at the end of your strength. Well, what you need is vitality, isn't it? Renewed vigor, renewed vitality and strength. And that's what you get when you turn to your God and see Him as there with you to infuse strength and vitality back into you again. This is the part that prayer plays in our life. How many of you, I'd like to ask, how many of you have experienced the infusion of new strength and courage from God at a moment of pressure when you've turned to Him in prayer? Would you raise your hand? I just want to see if you're still awake, too. Yes. Yes, we've all experienced this. That's what God is for. He's given to us that we might not lose heart when the times of discouragement come. And the way is to turn to Him and see Him as the author of life. All life comes from Him. He's the giver of life. And when you lack life, there's only one place you can get it, and that's from the living God. And then, as Paul points out, there's the encouragement of the example of Jesus. Do you find it hard to admit your Christian faith at times in certain pressure groups? Well, think of Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Read the gospel stories of Jesus. And in that last week when He was brought before Pilate, remember that Pilate examined Him, found no fault in Him, and then he asked Him a question. And the answer of Jesus to that question determined whether He would live or die. Pilate was anxious to set Him free if he could, because he saw Him to be a righteous and innocent man, and he knew that the chief priests had delivered Him up for jealousy. And Pilate was trying to find a way to set Him free. And he thought he had the answer when he asked Him the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Jesus could have said no, but He would have denied His Messiahship. He was the King of the Jews. And He knew that if He said yes, there was no way that He could escape being put to death, because the Jews would bring pressure on Pilate that he was becoming a friend of a traitor to Caesar if he didn't put this man to death. And that's what sealed Jesus' fate. He knew it. But when the moment came, he answered with that strongest affirmation that the Hebrew idiom has, "Thou sayest," or "You are saying it." It's a strong form of agreement. And by that, he sealed his faith and cost him his life. Now, that's what Paul's reminding Timothy of. There will be times when you'll have to say no when you want to say yes, and everybody around you wants you to say yes. There'll be times when you'll have to admit you're a Christian when it'll be embarrassing to you. But remember Jesus. He set the good example. He was the faithful witness to the truth. And furthermore, Paul goes on to remind Timothy that though he was put to death in weakness, he's coming again as the Lord of life and the focus of all history. And he goes on to say, "I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The one who was here in weakness is now coming again in great strength. And will fill the horizon of life. Now, what is this commandment that Timothy's to keep? "I charge you to keep the commandment." What is it? Well, I think there's only one answer to that, and it's a reference back to the words of Jesus in the upper room when He gave us the Lord's Supper. Remember He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now that's the commandment. Love one another. Learn to be loving people. Learn to forgive and to reach out and to think of another instead of yourself. That's the commandment that Jesus gave. Paul reminds him, now keep that commandment unstained, without reproach. That is, by the way you live, don't go too far in your love. Don't let it bring you into lust. Well, some of you say, it's already too late for me. Well, remember, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. And those who fall in this regard, it isn't too late because of the provision God has made for cleansing. But we're to take advantage of that provision. Allow ourselves to be cleansed by the confession of the evil and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us, and thus keep the commandment without stain and reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. There's nothing more certain in all the universe than that. Somebody said to me the other day, well, I'm going to do that as sure as the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. Well, the sun may not make it tomorrow morning. I don't know. We can't be too sure of that. But one thing we can be sure of, Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. Everything in Scripture says so. We don't know when. Paul goes on to speak of that. The times are in his hands, but he's certain that he's appearing. And when he does, then all that we've struggled for in obscurity and weakness shall be brought out into light. And this is an encouragement to our hearts. Then he closes this with the final word about the greatness and majesty of God. There's no more moving passage in all of Scripture than this, that God is set forth in his sovereign might. This will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. When is Jesus coming? That's the question everybody's asking these days. Are we in the last days? Is the man of sin about to appear on the earth? Are we facing the great tribulation? Is the Antichrist at hand? Are we in the last season? These are the questions that have been asked in every age. Now notice what Paul says. It's in God's hands. The Father has appointed the times and the seasons. The literal phrase is, it's in its own time. And he never tells us whether it's going to be soon or later, but it's in when God is ready. And God is getting ready. I don't know how long it's going to take yet, but it will come. It's in its own time because the history is moving according to the plan and the program of God. And remember, he is king over all the kings of earth. We're concerned about the communists and about Russia and its great military might, which it's building at an unconscionable pace right now. And what's going to happen when Russia builds up its arsenal to such a point that it has clear superiority over all the other nations, including the United States? Men are asking that question everywhere today. I think the only answer you see that can satisfy a believer is God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And all the great masters of earthly power are subject to his control. Remember what Proverbs says? The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will. These men are not in ultimate control of earth, and that's where peace and a sense of security can come in our troubled days. They are in the Lord's hands. And he's unique in his majesty. Listen, who alone has immortality? That means deathlessness. Who alone is able to conquer this great enemy of all of us, which is death. He alone can give it to you. Immortality belongs to the gospel. And only those who believe the gospel can survive the ugliness and the emptiness and the corruption of death. That's everywhere in Scripture. So if you want to triumph over the great enemy, then only God can give you that. Only God can bring that to you. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. What majesty that pictures. The greatest manifestation of light we know today is the sun. On earth, the nearest thing we have to it is the explosion of a hydrogen bomb. And that light is dazzling, blinding in its effect. Here's a symbol of the majesty of God. There's no one like him, remotely like him. He's not a tired old grandfather up in glory, twiddling his thumbs, saying, tit, 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 isn't it terrible what things are happening down there? No, he dwells in unimaginable light, in power and majesty beyond our power to express or describe. And no one can draw near to it apart from the provision he's made through Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, he is invisible, the invisible spirit whom no man has ever seen or can see. That's why the most incredible mystery of Christianity is the night in which the angels sang over the plains of Bethlehem and in a little dirty stable in a cave, a baby was born of whom the angels said, this day in the city of David is born unto you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the great message of Christmas, and the great news of the gospel is the invisible God has become visible in a man. We can't see God, but we can see Christ. And this is where God at last is put on our level, and we can know the unknowable God. No wonder Paul ends with this word of worship. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Don't you think Timothy was greatly strengthened by that word? It's a word to strengthen all our hearts. God has not left us alone. We're not orphans in this 20th century day. He hasn't left us here to struggle on and work out our little plans all on our own resources. He waits. He stands waiting behind the scenes, making himself available. And that's the marvel of the encouragement that is provided in Jesus Christ. Now Paul ends the letter after a word of a postscript about the treatment of wealth. In verses 20 and 21, these closing words, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. Guard what has been deposited with you. What is that? It's the truth. See, the truth set forth in the Scriptures. We're to guard that. That is, use it rightly. I think this is why Paul uses the name Timothy here. Timothy means he who honors God. And Paul says, O Timothy, O he who honors God, guard what has been entrusted to you. And every one of us who are Christian could say that of himself. God has given us truth. Truth never found in any hall of learning or knowledge or great university in our country or in the world. And yet it's the view of reality which is absolutely certain. And what a precious secret that is, to be able to know the difference between right and wrong and error and truth, and to follow the truth. And we guard it by using it, by living according, and not allowing anybody to take it away from us or to water it down with false representations. That's why Paul says, avoid the counterfeit. Because there's in every age something called knowledge, which isn't knowledge at all. In that first century, it was what they called Gnosticism, a kind of a false philosophy that encouraged people to worship angels and get special secret revelations for themselves of the way to go. In our day, it's secular humanism that's exalted on every side and claimed to be the way of truth, the way of reality. But it fulfills the characteristics that Paul speaks of here. It's profane babblings, godless chatter, talking endlessly about man and his abilities and his wisdom, but never recognizing God. Have you noticed in all the Think magazines, the intellectual journals that you read today, there's scarcely ever any recognition of God at all. It's all centered on mankind. And it consists of contradictions of the truth. Read it and they'll tell you there are no absolutes in life. And there are absolutes. They'll tell you that we are all animals subject to behavioristic control. We do what our glands tell us to do. And we can't help that. Therefore, there's no moral judgments. And these are the oppositions of knowledge falsely so-called. Avoid this. Don't swallow that line of nonsense, that foolish and profane babbling that sounds impressive, but it's not impressive at all. It's dangerous stuff. Because as Paul says, by professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. I think of a score or more of young people that I could call to mind right now who have missed the mark of the faith because they've been attracted by this false secular humanism that looks like it's so impressive and so thoughtful and so bolstered by evidence derived from human experience. And they swallowed that line and missed the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. Now, God has called us to live in this kind of an age like Timothy. And may we hear these words and heed them. I think it's very fitting that we close this service this morning with a remembrance of the table of the Lord. This simple supper is a symbolic representation of a totally different way of life than that which we see in the world around us. The world is constantly saying, stand up for your rights, fight for your rights, assert yourself, indulge yourself, get the most out of everything right now. Live for yourself, isn't it? This supper is saying, sacrifice yourself. Give up. Give up your right to yourself. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth life. And this is the way to find life. It's a representation of it. To follow the cross, the death, the blood that shed. And to then feed upon the strength of another provided to you. That's what the blood and the bread stands for. So as we take of this Lord's Supper now, let's meditate upon that and make this a moment of recommitment of our life to the service of a living God. And remember, there is no greater honor in all the world than in a day of rejection of the truth to stand up and be counted for the God who is himself truth and reality. We'll ask those who are to serve the table now to come and join us up here and or be ready to take these elements. The bread will be distributed to you, and as you take it, just take a piece and pass it on and hold to the piece that you've taken in order that we might all partake together. And then later the cup will be passed. Now let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this simple reminder given by our Lord Jesus himself that life comes out of death, that when we give up our fancied rights, we step into a whole new way of life that comes from you, that you're the author and giver of life and peace and joy and strength and glory and beauty, and grant that we may lay hold of that in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.